Let's turn now in our Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, let's begin at verse 13, which is really an introduction to the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. And we'll be speaking especially tonight in the preaching of the first verse of Isaiah 53, though in relation, of course, to the context, the entire prophecy. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Thus far we read Isaiah 52 and 3, may God bless it, the reading of it, and our hearing that reading to our sanctification and praise. And the text again is that question of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Our text speaks of a report, and it's a question concerning believing the report of the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah has been introduced in chapter 52. It's a servant of Jehovah in what's called the fourth servant song of Isaiah. There are different ones. They start at Isaiah 42. So it's about this servant of Jehovah. Now, of this we are clear. It's clearly revealed here in this text, and also in the rest of the Bible, about the identity of the servant of Jehovah. We have to be clear about that, because there's many servants of Jehovah God. The sovereign God is over all, and everything and everyone serves him. Everything rational and irrational, good and evil, great and small, red, yellow, black, brown, and white, serves the Lord. And lo and behold, there's those who are made willing servants in the day of his power, the Church of Jesus Christ. And none of these is the servant of Jehovah of which the text is speaking, when it speaks of the report of the servant of Jehovah. That servant is the Messiah, the outstanding servant of Jehovah who comes in the flesh in the fullness of the time. He's Jesus Christ. The text, in fact, is a lamentation, a groaning of the prophets, Isaiah and others, about the fact that no one seems to be believing the report. No one or very few. That's the implication of the question, the rhetorical question, who has believed our report? To be sure, Gentiles shall believe. That's the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and verses 13 through 15. There shall be Gentiles, even kings among them, that shall believe. But the Jews, not now are they believing. And later on, there's so few of the Jews themselves that would believe. So the answer to the question I'll give you right away, who has believed our report? The answer is no one or very few. We want to consider the fact of this report and also the reason, the compelling reasons, the piercing reasons, the soul-searching reasons why people are not believing the report of Jehovah Jesus the Savior. The reasons shall be given presently. We'll leave them for the sermon itself proper. But we want to say here that we want to be positive, at least in the end, with regard to our calling, with regard to the report of Jehovah, the suffering servant in Jesus. That is, we want ourselves to be believed, or to be believing, and ourselves, therefore, to be those who hear the prophets, who hear the ministers, who bring today the message of Jesus Christ, the suffering and saving Messiah. So let's consider the question, but who has believed, and three points about that. First of all, the report in question. What is that report? Secondly, the reason for the question. And then thirdly, the revelation answering the question. So what's the report? The report is of a lowly, suffering servant of Jehovah. He's lowly in origin. He's unattractive in appearance outwardly. He's unsuspecting as the one whom people thought would be the Messiah. This is brought out, this lowly origin and this unassuming and unattractive appearance in the text, when it says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, or as like a little sucker on a plant, which is just like a root out of dry ground, something in the desert. And he doesn't have form. There's a description of who he is. He doesn't have a shape. He's not a Hollywood star. He doesn't have comeliness, some kind of earthly beauty. And when we see him, we should desire him. This is the Messiah, the suffering servant in question here. Now, our text speaks of him who is the one who grows up before God as a tender plant. He speaks of him who's a man. In verse 3, it'll identify him as this man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And so this man who is Messiah is one, but he's not the kind of man that people would expect. He's the one who comes, and he's really a man. He is God as well, but he's really a man as well. And he is this lowly person. He's not the king. He's not like Saul, head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. In fact, so marred is his visage or appearance. It says in chapter 52, verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man. And the Hebrew language gives us to see that what's meant literally there is that he's marred, or there's some sort of disfigurement and something that's ugly to people who look upon him, ugly really, so that he's away from any man. His visage, it's not to be compared to someone you might think is not very attractive, someone you might pity, and so on. This is utterly repulsive to them, this visage of him, this appearance as well as his lowly origin. He's a man, therefore, who has no one who understands him, no one who admires him. And he's this man of sorrows, verse 3 says, full of sorrows. Sorrows describe him. His very human being is sorrows. You could call his name Sorrowful One. He's not just that he has certain times of the day or of seasons of his life that he's unhappy. He's born as a man of sorrows. He's a boy of sorrows. In fact, so bad are his sorrows that his madness, that is, his being human, he himself questions when he says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man. Somehow the suffering servant here is so crushed and so deformed, at least outward appearance, that he is like a worm and crushed, and he's no man. There's something that we have to remember, of course. This Messiah, as is clear from everywhere else in the Bible, which speaks of him in his great glory, is a glorious one. He's all glory within, we sing. And he's the fairest among 10,000, and we desire him for that. But outwardly, there's nothing of him we would desire, and something about him that repulses people. He is someone whose company is not enjoyed by those who are not believing the report of him. This one is even happy, too, we should say, in the midst of the sorrows, happy to be doing God's will, as we shall see. But he's like in a river of sorrows up to the neck, about to go down. So sorrowful and so in danger of drowning is he. Now, this is all brought out, the sorrowing of the suffering Savior, in the psalm we read, Psalm 22, and in other psalms, like Psalm 69. And then I would dare you to read also, Psalm 89, the last part. The first part speaks of the great mercies of God that shall not be cut off. The second part speaks of the suffering Messiah who is cut off in his dereliction because he's bearing the wrath of God. And that leads to this. The reason for this suffering Messiah, this humble one, his visage and his rejection of men. The reason for it is that he's bearing the sins of the people. And if you look at this in verse 8 and so on, verse 4 and so on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the truth to which the prophet comes. And then verse 5, the first part, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Besides that, though, the wrath of God is upon this one. Not only the sins are making him as ugly as sin, but also the sins that he bears for his people, but also the wrath of God is disfiguring him, as it were. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the last part, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, the first part, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And you make his soul an offering for sin, and so on. So we have this situation of this suffering servant, and we quickly go now to the truth that we know. This is Jesus. This is a report of Jesus in his humiliation and in his suffering. A report brought out by the prophet Isaiah, a report brought out by all the prophets, of the eternal Son of God, the eternal and natural Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and become incarnate. And this one, of whom Philippians speaks in a great hymn of praise in chapter 2, he being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came in the likeness of man, took upon him the form of a servant. That's the suffering servant of Isaiah. His lowly beginnings are depicted here. He comes as a sucker out of the fallen tree of the line of David. That is, under the wrath of God itself for sinning against God, and it seems as if there's nothing good going to come even from the house of David, to which was promised a reign and a throne on on Israel, in Israel, forever. And it seems that it's not going to happen. Besides that, we know, running ahead of ourselves because we're eager to get to this, the great truth of the gospel, we know all of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Children, you learn your catechism well, I'm sure, here. There are the steps of humiliation when Jesus comes down, he's incarnate, and he suffers all his life long, and he suffers on the cross, and he suffers the pains of hell, and he's buried, and so on. This is his humiliation, becoming like the earth. Humbled down is this God who in the flesh is one who condescends to go to such a depth that we might be saved by him. So he suffers. He sorrows all his life, and especially, as our catechism says, at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he groans with great cries of anguish and he bleeds bloody sweat, and he also there anticipates the cross. But on the cross, there Jesus hangs. And as we read in Psalm 22, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken, why? It's as if he's come to the end of his rope, the end of his life, the end of his fellowship, the end of the reason for being, even this worm of a man. He cannot understand, and yet he understands that this is necessary. He must go voluntarily and throw himself into the kiln of hell. Jesus, our willing Savior, who will, in this way of suffering, be the Savior and atone for sin and bring us back to God. This is the report of this. Isaiah and company are those who give the report of this. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? He's speaking of other prophets, and great was the company of the prophets. In fact, the entire Old Testament and its prophets spoke, according to 1 Peter 1, of the sufferings of Christ, or the Spirit of Christ spoke in them, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, beloved, it's all here. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's why this passage in Isaiah is so wonderful. It's quoted so many times in the New Testament or alluded to, and it's called the Mount Everest of the prophecy of the gospel. Isaiah and company, included as well of this, those who report the gospel, are all of the New Testament prophets as well and the teachers. If you look, for example, at John chapter 12, Jesus himself is speaking, and he's doing mighty works, and John says of him, under the inspiration of the Spirit, John 12:37, that although he'd done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John chapter 6, before that, many went away. They did not believe the words of the prophet, and that is the case today. Who's believing the report of the preachers of the gospel? Who's believing the report of the preachers of the Reformed faith, the faith of our fathers living still, the true and the pure and the unadulterated Word of God? Who's believing that report? Who's committing themselves to it and joining up with the church and showing an allegiance to Christ in their being faithful members of the church? So very, very few. And it's a terrible sin. It's a despising, a rejecting of Jesus. It's a misinterpreting of his suffering, so that it's as if people think, well, Jesus must have been guilty. That's the idea of verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought, as Job's miserable comforters, that there's something about this Job-like sufferer, this servant of the Lord, something he must have done in his past, something so that he knows what we don't know, but God knows, and that's why he's visiting him with all these griefs and all these sorrows, and that's why we don't really want company with him, because really, there's something very smelly about him. And really, that's what they were saying of Jesus, the Jews, when they accused him of being Beelzebub, Lord of the dung, Lord of waste, Lord of nothing, Lord of vanity, whom to follow is to follow the devil himself. Besides this terrible sin of unbelief, and people then and people today, it's linked with disobedience. Always it's the case when people don't believe in Jesus, they don't want to believe in Jesus, and they want to promote and continue their lifestyle. I've talked to people like this. An atheist, for example, with whom I talked at a discussion of world religions at Grand Valley State University many moons ago. And I said to him, I know why you don't believe. He said, well, why? He was trying to debate me. I said, you don't want to believe because you don't want to have this one you believe as your Lord. And you ask yourself the question about that. When you yourself are having trouble believing maybe hard things of the Christian doctrine, is it because you have your own agenda? Is it not because the Bible is not clear enough? Or because you yourself are those who want to sin and go on sinning? What about the reasons for all of this? What are the reasons why people don't believe in the Messiah? The reason for the question. That's my second point. Well, the question is, no one believes, or very few. And in the Old Testament, that was the case. There were very few who believed. You think, for example, in the Old Testament, to most people, the report didn't come. There was no report for most of the world of the gospel of the Savior who was promised and who would be given among men. No report except this, heaven and all the earth. As Romans 1 says, tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in under unrighteousness. That's what's revealed. That's the report. All who know the creation and who know the truth that God writes in their hearts and their consciences are those who know wrath. They know they're sinful. They know there's a God. They know he's judged. They know they should obey, and yet they resist and they refuse to obey him. This is true as well, that there's very few, in fact, sometimes no one who believes wherever the gospel report is reported. Think of the first sin after the first sin. You know what that was? The first sin after the first sin. Well, it was the sin of Cain, wasn't it? The first sin recorded. Cain refused the report of the gospel when he brought crops instead of the first fruits of the animals, the bloody sacrifice that Abel brought. He would not have anything of Jesus. Enoch also, preacher of righteousness as was Noah, was not believed. Their report was not believed, and people perished in the flood. To Israel, very few believed the report of the prophets. They killed the prophets. Only a remnant believed. Only a remnant believes today. In the New Testament, it's just like this. They believe not the report of the reporter himself. As we read in John 12, they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe the word of that reporter of the report, the substance of the report. They didn't believe him who was manifest in word and in deed and whose visage should have drawn them to him because he spoke of their own need for a Messiah and that he was that Messiah. And so today, the unbelief is rampant. Well, let's think more about those reasons. Why is it that there's such widespread unbelief? Well, beloved, that appearance of Jesus, let's go back to that. We said it was like this ugliness in people's eyes, this something that made them uncomfortable, so they would not believe him. But you know what really it was that made him uncomfortable, made them uncomfortable? It was this. Jesus was bearing sin, and Jesus was bearing the wrath of God upon himself, and somehow that shaped him, that molded him, that communicated itself through him, so that when people saw Jesus, heard Jesus, saw his miracles even, saw him being kind, they were visited with light from heaven that said, this is what you deserve, and this is what he does not deserve. There's holiness here. There's the justice of God. There's a presage of the cross and the darkness that would rain down upon the earth in the hours of his anguish, of his demise. You see, this was their hell to come, and the very countenance of Jesus, unless they believe and repent. That's why they didn't believe. They didn't want to get close to believing in this God whom he represented, to this holy God that they'd rather ignore, to this just God who's not going to sweep their sins under the rug or accept the replacement merits, they think, in the judgment day. Secondly, and this is really the heart of it, this Jesus, when he comes with such an appearance, and when he goes to the death of such a death, the cross, is the great stumbling block of the nations. It's as if his appearance itself causes them to stumble over it. They just can't handle it. They won't handle it. This is something that doesn't fit their concept of what a Messiah should be, and doesn't fit their concept of the God who is love and who would do something to his son like that or to me like that, because after all, I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? You see, this is the stumbling block of the ages. That thing in their conception that doesn't seem to fit a good God, a holy God, a just God, who doesn't save everybody, who sends his son, his own son, whom you Christians say is innocent, to the death of a cross, can't buy it. So that's why people invent their own Jesus and their own religion. So it's the natural man. There's another explanation for the reason of the widespread unbelief. The natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit. He walks by sight and not by faith. The natural mind of the natural man is carnal, enmity against God, Romans 8, chapter 15. Here's another reason, though, which nobody wants to know of and hear of, but you're going to hear it here. One of the reasons why there's such widespread unbelief is because of the judgment of God. This is brought out in John chapter 12. God himself is giving people over to their unbelief. It says in John 12, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, those who didn't believe the report, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turned so that I should heal them. The judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 6, that's where this is mentioned in the prophet Isaiah. The judgment of God. I talk about something compounding the stumbling block and making it even harder for people to believe. God's behind this unbelief? Yes, he is, because it's a judgment. He's giving people over to what they desire, what they deserve in his justice and in his majesty. This is exactly what happens also today. But now today, just think about that. Why are people not believing the gospel? And I mean being wholeheartedly into the gospel. That's the only kind of believing I know, you too. Why are young people drifting off? Why are people more interested when they're single in marrying than in closing with Christ and being serious about putting away toys and being serious about the business of being servants of Jehovah on behalf of the servant of servants? Why is that? Well, one reason why There is mass unbelief, and even in Christian campuses and churches, of people who take seriously the suffering Messiah, who preach rather a numbers game. Let's just get big. Let's be popular, even as a church. The reason why, first of all, is that there's no reporting of the Messiah. Not really. It's a kind of fake reporting. Isaiah's report was true. Who has believed our report of everything we say about Isaiah? Who's believed that? Well, today, who's speaking that? Who's reporting that accurately? Who's actually reading the Bible and also with the help of the creeds of the church and understanding the Christian doctrine, the Christian history, the facts? Hardly anyone. There's no reporting, or there's very inaccurate reporting. So, for example, there's a kind of reporting of Jesus, but not of the Jesus who is the substitutionary atonement of Isaiah chapter 53, the one who takes the place of sinners and needs to because they can't just follow him as an example. The report now is that Jesus is simply an example to follow. He suffers for a good cause. He dies. Why don't you? And that's what's required for you. Suffer for Jesus' sake. Do things like he did, and God will reward you according to your merit. That's not the gospel of the suffering Jesus. It's by his stripes that we are healed. Not by your stripes. Not by your whipping yourself up in devotion and in self-denial. By his stripes, we are healed. We can do nothing to add to our salvation. So Jesus, they preach, he's our hero. And if you're like him, well, you can be like Samson, even 20 times stronger than Samson. You can be like David, and all your great big Goliath of problems, you can take care of because you have this power of the Holy Spirit. Well, beloved, what happens with that kind of preaching is that people know the love of power and not the power of love. And they know something about their own potential, which the Bible said is zero, and nothing about the gospel of free grace and of the Savior, who is entirely our Savior or is not a Savior at all. One more reason, one more exploration I would lead you into. Why do you think the prophet phrases this truth of widespread unbelief with a question? He could have said, in reporting the truth, there is none who believe or very few, and then go down dogmatically and say why. But he asks the question. I believe this prophet is full of angst about something, and it's angst about this: the threat of unbelief. Who has believed our report, brethren? Who believes the gospel preaching? Who believes, who repents? I fear for your souls, he's saying. Just like Paul. The beginning of Romans chapter 10, where he speaks and quotes Isaiah and the question, who has believed our report? In the beginning of Romans 10 and Romans 9 as well, he expresses this angst, this concern over the fate of the Jews who were his brethren, his kinsmen. And he says, I wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen's sake. I wish to go to hell that others would believe the report. I have such a devotion to God, and he's so worthy of being devoted to. I'll lay my life down on the behalf of Jesus Christ himself, if just others would be saved. And beloved, that's exactly that question, that phrasing the situation of unbelief as the prophet does. That's exactly what we should be doing in this church. We preach. We preach as a dying man, I do, and others, unto dying men and dying women. Do you know that today is the day of salvation? Do you know, believers, that you're called to believe all the more? Do you know, unbelievers, you're called to believe for the first time, Now, if not, you despise him. It's not, I'm just on the fence, or later, when I'm grown up. It's not that. Who has believed our report? Believe the report and repent and love Jesus and be not repulsed by him. Be drawn to him. Well, third point is this. The revelation answering the question, or it's why some people say, I do. Who has believed our report? Why do some people raise their hands and show in their life, I do? Well, the answer to that is the second part of the text. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There are some who believe, and it's all because of this arm, right arm, that's been revealed to them. You know what the arm of the Lord is? That's Jesus. He's the arm of the Lord. He's the salvation of God. He's how God reaches out, as it were, this word. He speaks by this arm, and he holds by the hand that's on the end of the arm, and he exercises his almighty power by the arm. Yes, by the broken arm, by the broken body and the poured out blood. That's how God communicates the report through the Son effectually and savingly. That's what revelation is. And that's why some believe. And so when we say, I do, it's because God has turned me to believe and turned me to the light. We believe now everything that the Bible says here in this prophecy, in this report. It has to do with the personal pronouns. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. All we like sheep have gone astray. I have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the ungrateful ones. We're the wandering sheep. And thus we say, I need Jesus. God has given me Jesus. And he's wounded for my transgressions, and he's borne my sorrows and my griefs, and he's borne them all away. So, in conclusion, beloved, do you say, I do? Yes, it's like a marriage. When you're a Christian, you might be lonely and all single and wondering how you ever going to get a life because you're not married? Well, you're married to Jesus as a church of Jesus Christ, made up of individuals and altogether that bride, precious to him. You believe that? And you'll show it by continuing the reporting, praying for the gospel ministry here, encouraging your minister who's just a weak man. I don't know your minister very well, but I know he's a weak man because he's a man. And I know all of us ministers just have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels and we're full of holes. But God is faithful. You pray for us. You pray that there might be courage from this pulpit. That's one of the greatest problems of the pulpit today. We fear men. We come as politicians, not as prophets. We can't report the report of prophets if we're politicians, Democrats, Republicans, or independent. Continue reporting, even though it's not popular. And report of the suffering, but also report the victory, which Isaiah does. He sees the travail of his soul. He sees the success, and the ones for whom he died, Jesus sees, are the ones who indeed now live. We preach here with a zeal for the found and for the lost. And besides that, our life is a report, not written with ink, but written with a spirit. Our life is a report. Is your life a report? You see, we're all involved in this, again, or we're not getting the report. The believers of the report become the reporters. They become the ones who say, come over here, will ya? Come to this word, will ya? Because look at this Jesus here, and look what he's done for me. And there's not just been a couple of habits that have been stopped because of the report that I've heard, but my whole life has changed. And now you know I was a great grump box. And I thought to grow old, and everybody owed it to me. And I was going to tell everybody who came in my midst in my old age that all the complaints I had. But now Jesus visited me today in the sermon, and he reminded me it's not about me and my sorrows and my complaints. It's about Jesus and the sorrows of the man of sorrows. And my successes are nothing, but his success and his victory is my all and my life. Holy and happy, humble, dependent disciples, may you ever be, dearly beloved of Dutton United Reformed Church. Christians, grow in grace in the knowledge of the suffering servant of Jehovah. You will never be ashamed. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, and we pray that we ourselves may live by it and be glad because you speak to us. We ourselves who have many maladies and infirmities, we cast them all and all our cares upon you, the great burden bearer, and we are assured that you will truly bless us. Bless this congregation. Bless congregations throughout the land need to hear the report. May we wallow not in ignorance, but grow and be otherworldly minded in the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.